Chapter 15, I'll be reading from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. These are the words of God, and they are for you, His people. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, far too many people think they know what bitterness is who yet walk in that bitterness. Father, it will destroy them. And so let them hear your word this morning by the power of your Spirit to be cleansed, even as the waters of Marah were cleansed. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Those of you who are coffee lovers have to get your fix each day by heading, making sure you either have some Starbucks or get to Starbucks. Could probably join with me in thinking about what you used to drink and call coffee. The kind of thing that we used to drink that we called coffee that we would not touch today. I remember in college, you have different roommates that do different things. I had a roommate in college who used to make coffee for all of us. And not only was it, I don't remember if it was, when we really had extra money, we really went all out and bought Uban, I think is what it was. Because, you know, that was more expensive than Maxwell House or whatever. And but not only did he make the coffee, and it was, we didn't know really any better, that was what we had, but he always made it in such a way that when it came up, when he'd bring me a cup or when I'd go and pour a cup, it looked like light tea. It didn't even look like light coffee. It was just, and I'm sure it's what drove me. It was what was driving me to one day love the rich, dark, robust Starbucks deep espresso black coffee, because he would bring me this dirty water that I hated. And I don't know if you notice, when you're living with someone, when you have, whether it's roommates, a spouse, a child, when you spend much time with anyone, you start to notice their particular idiosyncrasies, their particular weirdnesses, the particular things that they do that just after a while start to drive you batty. And I can remember hearing the water in the drip start to go in this coffee maker and start thinking, "Oh, he's going to do it again to me, isn't he?" And one day, what really turned on me and realized that I was as awful as that coffee was he brought me a cup of coffee, and we had talked about how he liked his coffee, how I liked my coffee. He brought me this cup of coffee, and it was black. I mean, it was robust. It was just, you couldn't see through it at all. It was just the way I like coffee. And I thanked him. I said, "Did you brew a whole different, did you brew coffee the way I like?" And he says, "Well, no, not exactly." He says, "But I was thinking about you." I brewed my coffee the way I like it, and then I got out the instant coffee crystals, and I took two big scoops, and I put it in your coffee and stirred it up, and here you go. And so there I had, because those were the days where we also had instant coffee crystals if you wanted coffee right away. Now, what had happened was I had started to be so bothered by this man's idiosyncrasies, his differences towards me, I realized that I was really starting to get as bitter as that water was towards him. And here he took the time, though, to bring this cup of coffee. And it was when he gave me this gift, it was when he brought this cup to me, he said, "I'm looking out for you," that I realized how he wasn't sinning or offending me in any particular way. In fact, he was looking out for me as he handed me this cup of coffee. And it was really at that moment, as I received that blessing, I realized how bitter, how angry I was. The water would be dripping. I'd say, oh, here we go again. I got to live with this guy, this coffee that he makes. And it is that kind of thing that happens. It's oftentimes not a sin, not an offense. It's just living with somebody who's different. It's just being with people who are different than you, who start to rub you over time the wrong way, and you don't even realize that you've fallen into your own sin. They may not be sinning at all, but you've fallen into your sin, a sin of bitterness. Do you know what that's like to be with somebody who you go around the corner and they always bump you the same way? They always knock you around in the same kind of way. Or they say things or they do things and you find yourself going over and over and over that person's strange way of saying things, strange way of doing things, strange way of not doing things or of responding. Do you find yourself counting back over how many times he or she has done that? Do you find yourself consumed with what they have done or what they haven't done? You can't get it out of your mind. Maybe nobody else knows how much this is on your mind, but it is keeping you, it's literally keeping you up at night. Something is boiling in you, and you are sure that someday, somehow, you need to really let that truth, the truth that you know, be known to that other person. This is bitterness. And it boils oftentimes under the surface for quite some time. It's not easily identified at first. But when it comes up, the problem with the sin of bitterness is it defiles. It spreads out and defiles many. Bitterness is an interesting kind of sin in that bitterness oftentimes distracts us. It keeps our mind, when we sin in an open and honest way, when I lie or I cheat or I steal, and then I'm convicted of that. I'm convicted of my sin. But oftentimes when I'm in the sin of bitterness, what I'm focused on is not my sin at all. The thing that has my attention is your sin, real or perceived. And in doing that, I become less and less aware of the fact that I'm actually in sin. And it is just this kind of sin, because it often happens within relationships. It is just this kind of sin which is the bedrock of destruction for countless marriages. It is just this kind of sin that is the kind of thing that destroys churches as well. The fertile ground, there's a kind of ground that finds its place where bitterness can grow. And it is when we're a people, or when you're a person who is walking by sight and not by faith. You are acting and reacting according to what is going on around you. You are living according to the circumstances that you find yourself in. Now, this is easy, and on the one hand, when things are going well and nobody necessarily notices it. Living high, autonomous lives, when things are going well, we become a self-absorbed kind of person. Just enjoying what's coming our way and focused on the pleasure that the blessing that I have right now, and not practicing what God has given to us when we are being blessed, the two disciplines that he gives us to make sure we don't fall into this kind of self-absorption. In Timothy, we're told to make sure that we give thanks for the riches that we have and that we use them to share them with others. Giving thanks, being thankful for each blessing that God has given to us, and richly sharing that which he has given to us with others is a way that keeps us from becoming self-absorbed when things are going well. If we don't do this, if we become absorbed, then this living high quickly turns sour when the trials come. And as we've noted before, the trials always do come. At that point now, our flesh, used to getting its way, used to enjoying sitting on top of everything else, screams to run, to desert, to look for the quick fix, to grumble about others, and even to grumble about God for our undeserved circumstances. We begin to shake our fist and demand that we deserve much better. Now, this is the story behind the bitter waters at Marah. And it is from this idea of bitterness we find in many other passages, and I want to exhort us to again consider the sin of bitterness that we can so easily fall into. If I was to divide the book of Exodus up, I would have sliced it not at chapter 16 or at chapter 15, but really I'd slice the end of the first section of the book of Exodus right at verse 21. Everything from chapter 1 of Exodus through Exodus 15, verse 21, has been the story of God raising up Moses under his hand and under his direction to deliver the people of Israel out from under the oppression of the Egyptians. And really, what happens at the end, if you look at the end of, or beginning of 15, the end of this section, is this great song of triumph. The song of Moses that is in verse 15, followed by then the song and the dance of Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, it says in verse 20, who took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And this is a kind of the capstone of the celebration. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. God delivered Israel, setting her free from centuries. Remember that, not just chapters, but centuries of bondage to Egypt, miraculously delivering her and destroying her enemies. God is going to give us everything we could ever need, everything we could ever desire, everything beyond our wildest imaginations. He set us free from the most powerful nation on earth, known to at least to the Israelites at that time, to Egypt, to against Pharaoh. He's destroyed their huge army. It's been wiped away. God is with us. God is blessing us. Moses and Miriam lead the people in a great praise celebration of God's victory. And now they set off for the promised land. Everything is right. Everything is good. And only 3 days into it, everything turns on its head. First, there is a real difficult trial that is brought before them. It says in verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. And then they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. I'm not sure if they went 3 days and in those 3 days they never found water, or if upon the third day. But if you imagine you've got hundreds of thousands of people, maybe over 1 million people, who are traveling out with all of this livestock. They brought out riches. I'm sure they brought some supplies, but they're now in the third day and there's no water. And this is not just a little thing. It's not, if you can imagine being, if you're on a hike, or if you were out in the desert, or if you were just, you've all been in an experience where you're out under the hot sun and you have no access to water, and how quickly that consumes you. Well, imagine if you were in your third day, or if on this day you've been in the desert and now you realize there's no water. This becomes a real trial. This is a trial that can kill you. We're not talking about a little thing. We're talking about a big trial that they were experiencing. You start to panic. Now, when such trials come, no one needs to deny that they are real and that they are hard. The point isn't that what Moses and Miriam should have done is, hey, let's lead everybody in another praise celebration. It's joy, joy, joy in the Lord. There was a real trial. There was a real need. They needed something. But the Lord was using this. He wanted to show them something about themselves, something about this people. The Lord doesn't need necessarily, he didn't need to reveal to them their thirst. He needed to reveal to them their bitterness, their self-absorption with themselves. In verses 23 and 24, we hear about them complaining. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. The name of the word Marah means bitterness. This place was named bitter. We don't know if it was named bitter before this group of people arrived, or whether or not they found out, oh, this is why this place is called Marah. But it was named Marah because the water was bitter. So just when it looks that the Lord has provided, they're crying out, they need water. All of a sudden, someone says, look, an oasis. Look, there it is. There's water. And the people all go gather around. God has answered our prayers. And then imagine being so thirsty. How bitter. You know, I drank that coffee that my brother brought me. It didn't taste great, but I drank that coffee. But imagine the water being so bitter, even though you're dying of thirst, you're not going to drink it. We're not told that it was poisoned. It may have not been. But it was so bitter, they would not even drink the water. This must have been terrible. And you must have had a sense of, God, we've asked you for water, and look what you've given us. It's like this taunt from God. This taunt from Him. Rather than quickly making all things better, God, in essence, leads them. It's like He's tricking them. Oh, here, let me show you some water. And they run up to the water, and they take a drink, and it's bitter. What is God wanting to show them? Well, they turned and it says they complained against Moses. And this term, complaining, is translated also grumbling or arguing. It's the idea of shaking your fist of God against God. And this is the first time this word has shown up in the story of Israel. But it's going to show up over and over again in the wilderness experience. Over these periods of just a few weeks before they come to the southern end of the Promised Land, and then also as they wander through the wilderness, and even in Joshua's day as they head on into the Promised Land, this word will show up in chapters 16 and 17, also of Exodus, Numbers 14, 16 and 17, and also in Joshua 9. And in every instance, with almost a growing clarity, if you go and read those stories, it reflects more than just grumbling. It reflects a rebellious attitude of unbelief against God or against the leaders that He has placed in authority. What happens is they complain against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And in chapter 16, for instance, we can look down in we can just begin in chapter 16 where this happens again. In verse 2, it says, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel," this is because now they came to the wilderness of Sin. They're complaining again against Moses and Aaron. This time, in verse 2, it says, "They complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" So first they can't find water. Later on, they cannot find food to eat either. And this complaining, this rebellion, "Why have you been set, Moses? What authority? Why should we follow your authority? Why have you brought us out of Egypt where things were really going pretty easy for us? You know, we're just slaves after all." It's interesting back in the first story in Mara, it says in verse 25, "So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree." The Lord showed him a tree. Now, the root form of this verb "shows" is where we get the Hebrew noun Torah. It's where the word Torah comes from. And that's helpful to understand. We oftentimes think of the Torah, or as the law of God, as something which is just simply a set of commandments or a set of propositions that just stand out, that God gives. "I want you to do these things. I want you to live this way. I want you to do this and not that." But God was not just showing Moses something. He was giving Moses something. He was revealing to Moses something. The Torah, or the law, is God's gracious instruction in how to find God's blessing. "Here's what you need to do, Moses. You need to live in this particular way. You need to go and take this tree and you need to throw it into the water. I am showing you. I am leading you in the way that you should live." In just a few chapters, they will now find themselves before the Mount of God, where they will receive the Torah. They will receive at Mount Sinai. They will receive the Torah, the law of God, where God will say, "I've brought you out of the land of Egypt. I've granted you freedom. I have brought you into liberty. And here's how you live in that liberty." The Torah, the law, the way that God gives us to live, is not it's not a yoke that is hard and heavy. It is a wonderful yoke. Jesus will use the same idea of a yoke, being yoked to Christ, being yoked to Him, a yoke which is easy and light and shows us the way of blessing, the way of lightness, the way of life, the way of being right with God. This is what the Torah is. This is what God shows Moses. And he does so in the midst of the grumbling, God promises that He will not do to Israel what He had done to Egypt. When you go and they taste, they find that there's no water to taste. What might go through the mind of the Israelites? What would they remember? What was one of the first, if not the first, plagues that came that God brought in the 10 plagues against Egypt? It was when Moses declared a plague that would come upon the Red Sea. And the Red Sea was turned to a red blood-like state, and nobody could drink from it. They couldn't find water to drink. Was God doing the same thing to Israel now? And God says in verse 26, He says, "I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought out of the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. To those who are with me, to those who are in me, to those whom I have called my friends, I am the Lord who heals you." Yes, you've seen how I deal with my enemies. You need to understand how I deal with you, my people. But this promise comes with a condition. The promise comes with a condition. Look, as he says, he begins this promise, this statute, this ordinance in verse 25. And he even says that God tested them. And he said this, here's the test. "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Now, God did that after, by the way, after he provided the tree, after he sweetened the water. He said, "Now let me teach. I want to teach you something here. I'm taking care of you, but I want to teach you. If you will diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians." He never said that he was never going to lead them into trials, but that he would never bring the destruction upon them that he brought upon Egypt. He heals. He promises to be their healer. He does heal the waters, and he heals their bitterness. And then this is followed in verse 27, where they come to Elim, where there are 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped by the waters. The Lord proves his ability to provide beyond what the people were asking by leading them to another place. The 12 wells and the 70 palms are Hebrew images of perfection. David will later write, and it should come to mind, the words of the Good Shepherd in Psalm 23. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet and sweet waters." This is what the Lord does for his people. Now, with that in mind, with that story in mind, let's talk for a moment about our bitter waters. The circumstances in life that come where things may be going well, and then things don't go well. Is there something for us to learn from the story that is given to us, or is this just a story? Well, turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's much to learn from the Old Testament as to how we are to understand the New Testament, as to how we are to understand the Old Testament. And Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, particularly with regard to the wanderings of Israel, the wanderings of God's people in the wilderness, that they are examples to us. That they provide for us a paradigm that provides for us teaching, that provides for us an opportunity to hang on to the same promises, and provides for us warnings as well. Because we find ourselves in times where we're tempted into bitterness, just like Israel was. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let me read the first 13 verses. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink." He's talking about how they all partook of Christ. They were all put under Christ as they were baptized into Moses, just as we are. This is what he's going to go on and talk about in the next chapters. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples." They were examples to us. They were paradigms for us. "To the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands," here's the warning, Here's the warning to you who are saying, yeah, but I'm doing okay right now. God has His blessing upon me. Life is going good. He says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, you might listen to that Paul's description and say, well, wait a second. What does this have to do with the story at Mara? This has to do with all of the other times of the complaining that take place. That's where the idolatry is really shown forth. That's where the idolatry, you know, remember at Mount Sinai, while God is giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, the people are down making golden calves and worshiping and probably beginning to participate in some kind of a vile pagan sacrifice before these golden calves. Moses comes down from the mountain, and he is so full of indignation, he will throw those tablets down as though the covenant, because the covenant was, as though the covenant was broken with the people before God. We also know that there's the time where they complain before God, and God opens up the ground, and a number of them fall into the ground in this terrible earthquake because they complained. But none of that happens at Mara. And besides, they were only complaining because they were thirsty. Was there any idolatry? Well, we are told in the Psalms, and we are told later on in the stories about Israel, that when they came out of Egypt, they brought the gods of Egypt with them. They're hiding gods of idolatry with them. It's not made explicit at all in Exodus chapter 15. But they are people who, while they are brought out of Egypt, Egypt's not necessarily brought out of them. They still have their gods. They still have an idolatrous mindset. And you can see it in the way they deal with God. Every time a trial comes, what do? With the Lord their God? They rail their fists at Him. They complain. They turn to Moses and they said, you know what? Why wouldn't you just leave us in Egypt? Things would have been so much better there. Life wasn't so bad. Life wasn't so bad before I was granted this liberty. Why can't I just still live in that way of life? It was comfortable. Because they were, as they're brought out, God brings His people out and then He tests them. He grows them up. And He grows them up into maturity through that testing. Well, what happens? We're told then that in these stories, the stories about Egypt and the stories about Israel being brought out of Egypt are stories about us being brought out of our idolatries, being brought out of our false gods and our false ways of thinking about how we would find blessing in life, what would make life truly good and right. And we find oftentimes that as we walk as Christians, we receive God's law and we start chafing at it. We forget that when God shows us His law, it's like when Moses is shown the tree to make the waters sweet that were bitter. I'm showing you the way of blessing. If you heed my ways, if you walk with me in these particular ways, if you do what I say, there'll be blessing. I won't bring the destruction upon you like I did to the Egyptians. This is the promise that God gives to His people. So not only are we told that they are examples to us, but they are examples of our own unbelieving rebellion and idolatry. When the trials come, revealed when the trials come. That idolatry actually is sitting underneath, it's hidden when everything is going well. But the idolatry comes forth, it's exposed when we are brought to various trials. At the bottom, this is what the root of bitterness will bring to the people of God. At bottom, when the trials come, that's when the boiling starts to take place. When we're bothered with our circumstances and we start to rail against the people around us, or we start to rail ourselves in our hearts against God, what happens is we slowly lose that peace with our brother, with our sister. We focus on the things that are not going well for us. We start to believe that we deserve better than we're getting, and we start to shake our fists at God. When we shake our fists at God, by definition, we are now idolaters. Because the God of the Bible, the triune God of Scripture, is not a God you shake your fist at. You've created another God. If you think that the God of heaven and earth is a God that you can shake your fist at and say, I deserve better, you've fallen into idolatry. You're not worshiping the God of the Bible at that point. And so God begins to reveal. And when that happens, listen to the writer of Hebrews now. Same warnings. He says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. The thing that happens when bitterness springs forth, partially because the picture that the writer of Hebrews wants to use is, he wants to think of bitterness as the kind of root, like the bulbs that you might be planting into your garden at this time. The bulbs that you know one day will spring up, but right now they're hidden. You can't see them. These roots that start to go down are not, they stay under the surface, and they stay under the surface for a while, feeding and growing and getting ready, and then they come forth. And when they come forth, they go everywhere. They just, like a weed, they just go everywhere. And this bitter weed of bitterness is the kind of weed that goes out and then begins to strangle everything else around it. It starts out underground, but when it comes forth, or another James, we'll turn there in a moment, but James will give us a picture also of bitterness. You can think of bitterness as something which is revealed when you're bumped. You're a cup full of something, and you don't become bitter because somebody did something to you. What happens is when somebody does something to you, when they bump you, something comes out of you. And it's not what they put in. The thing that comes out of you is what was in you already. And the thing that when bitterness comes out of you, what we do is we tend to see somebody bumps me. I see bitterness come out of me. And then I point the finger at the person who bumped me. And I say, this is all your fault. And the bitterness begins to spread and cause trouble and defile many. The fingers start pointing. The accusations start occurring. This is what happens when Christians live together. This is what happens in marriages that aren't dealing with bitterness. This is what happens in fellowships that allow a root of bitterness to stay under the surface and not dig it out and not get rid of it. It destroys these relationships. Paul will write in Ephesians, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, he warns, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And I think he has a direction in mind as he gives that word. He says, let all bitterness, I would add these words, that brings forth the wrath and the anger and the clamor. Because bitterness is something that sits inside. The fruit that bitterness brings is wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice. That's what comes forth. Bitterness is very internal. Clamor is always out here. Anger is something that gets revealed out here. Malice, evil speaking is something that's out here. Bitterness is what brings it forth. Bitterness that is in one's heart. And, the fertile ground that makes this happen is when you are a person or when we are a people who are walking by sight and not by faith. When we're people who are walking according to our circumstances and not by faith in God. Everything is going great, and then everything is not, or so it seems. But when that happens, God is worthy to be praised in both instances. What does Job do? Job is a rich, wealthy, righteous man who praises God and gives offerings before God every day of his life. He even does so on behalf of his children in case in any particular way they may have defiled themselves. He offers up sacrifices to God. He's thankful. He is generous. He's righteous before God and gives praise. And God wipes out everything in his life. Wipes out his crops. Wipes out his livestock. Kills all of his children. Job rents his garments, comes before God in dust and ashes, and says, blessed is the name of the Lord. Naked I came into this world, and naked I will return. Blessed is the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. I walk with God by faith, and not according to my circumstances. Job, really at the beginning, is looking to God in the midst of the trial for the blessing that God has and blesses God's name. But instead, when our eyes are on our circumstances, our faith falters. And when our eyes are on our circumstances and our faith falters, we fall into bitterness. How do you know if you're bitter? One of the things I would warn you is to not sit here and think for a moment that I'm really glad that so-and-so is here this morning, or I really wish that so-and-so is here this morning, because I know they're bitter. They've got some bitterness to deal with. What you really should do for a moment is consider how sneaky bitterness is, how easily it creeps into your heart, into your mind, into your soul, how easy it is for it to remain pretty well intact and kept with just a self-absorbed pride for right now, because you're not being bumped. But here are some of the things that begin to identify whether or not there is bitterness, or whether you're in the kind of situation where you will quickly show forth the fruit of that bitterness. A mind that cannot set aside the countless details of another's offenses is a mind tempted towards bitterness. A mind that cannot keep replaying how I was offended, or how that person hurt me in that particular way, or how many times he or she has done that same thing again and again, or when it happens, is able to take a tabulation. That's the 17th time this week. This week is a mind that is tempted towards bitterness. A heart that does not want to forgive is a heart tempted towards bitterness. A heart that says, well, I don't know. I hear you. I hear you asking for forgiveness. But you know, it's been 6 times today. Jesus said how many times? I know, but it's 6 times today. I'm going to have to work on whether I'm going to forgive you this time. Is a heart that is tempted towards bitterness. A soul that covets another spouse, another's children, another's possessions, another's circumstances in life is a soul tempted towards bitterness. In fact, these may not be evidences at all of the temptation. They may be evidences of the real thing. You just haven't been bumped yet. It just hasn't happened again this morning or today. So you're able to sit here in church and put on a smile and live even with that bitterness underground right now. But one more bump, as James will say, and out it will pour. Turn with me to James for a moment. James chapter 3. I'm going to pick up in verse 11, and I'd like to just read 4 verses. James chapter 3, verse 11. Does a spring, so we have the same idea, the springs of Marah. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. You notice how it goes together? Bitter envy and self-seeking. This self-absorbed selfishness. This I'm looking out for me. I'm only interested in my state, in how things are going for me. When I become, and all of us are concerned about ourselves, there's a natural tendency to be careful, to watch out for where your hand is, because it's your hand. And if it gets too close to the fire, you don't want it to get hurt. We're made to be self-aware. But that's different than being self-seeking, self-absorbed, self-consumed. That's different. And it's that self-consumption that goes along with bitter envy and destroys us. You can't have that and sweet water. You can't have the bitter waters and the sweet waters. They don't go together. The question to ask yourself is, what spills out of you when you are bumped? What spilled out of you in these last days? What happens if someone offends you? What happens if he or she does that thing to you again or doesn't do that thing to you again? What happens if another and a similar event takes place in your life? What comes out of you? How do you respond to the people around you? How do you respond to God? When life takes a hard turn, this kind of bump is God's test. He brings the people to the waters of Marah. It wasn't an accident. We believe in the full, exhaustive sovereignty of God. It was His desire to lead them in the wilderness for 3 days and get them real thirsty and then bring them to a spring that they can't even drink from. It was God's desire. That was His plan. There's nothing that we're given in the text that gives us any indication of what would be against any sane theology anyway, that God was up in heaven going, they're going the wrong way. Somebody's got to go tell them to go the right way. God is leading them. In the midst of their thirst, He brings them to this place of testing. This place where the waters are bitter. Why? Because He wants to. Because He loves these people. Because He loves you. And so He brings you to a place of testing. And when that bump comes, that's what reveals what is really in your heart. When we are bitter, we may be able to prove to others how we have been wronged by someone. We might be able to show that, you know, in fact, I have been offended. What took place was really sin against me. And that might be absolutely right. But that gives us no right to our own sin. And God has said, get rid of the bitterness. Get rid of thinking that you deserve something better. Get rid of thinking that you have some kind of rights that set you up like the angels, or as though you could be God yourself, and people have a responsibility to treat you in a particular manner in some kind of as though you are some kind of wholly removed object from the rest of the sinful world around you. We stumble and sin in many ways. That's why God has granted us the opportunity to confess and forgive, and confess again and forgive again, and grow in an atmosphere, in aroma, in homes of mercy and forgiveness, because we stumble in many ways. When we are wronged, we should remember also Thomas Watson's idea that we know all about the one who brought this trial. We can name him or her and forget all the time the one who actually sent it. The one who actually brought it to us. So if you find yourself as a person who's grumbling and complaining each and every time that something is not going the way you want, you're bitter, okay? You're bitter. And it has nothing anymore. You need to stop worrying about what the circumstances are. And you need to deal with the bitterness, because God's brought you to the bitter waters for a reason. For a reason. What else identifies bitterness? Suspicions. As the Israelites continue through the wilderness, the way that they react is they become suspicious of Moses and of God. They start doubting that God's hand is on their leader because of the trials that He has brought them. Bitterness encourages finger pointing. It encourages, men and women will start to say, or a husband and wife will start to say, things are going wrong, and therefore it's your fault. Because you must be the one that's causing this. And we just got rid of you. If we just got rid of your situation, if we just got rid of you being in my life would be so much better. Suspicions that it is others who are bringing the hard trial against you. Suspicions that the hard circumstances are here because of someone else. And oftentimes, again, it's perceived, it's made up. You constantly leave your clothes all over the place, and your wife is just as bitter as all get out at you now. And she thinks if she could just get rid of you, life would be good. And you sit down and you start talking with someone about that. Why would you want to destroy your relationship? Why would you want to destroy it over some socks that are here on the ground? But the finger pointing, the suspicions, and the accusations that start to become insane in the end it's what's springing forth from that bitterness that is in that heart. This desire that starts to point to the fact that I deserve better than this. The other thing that starts to happen that identifies, I think, that bitterness is in someone's heart is that we start looking for short-term solutions, for quick fixes. God's solution for Israel is to consistently heed His voice and do what is right. That's what He says. That's how He warns the people. Consistently do what is right in My sight. While the people's solution, if you go back and you read in 14, where they're worried before the waters are parted, and chapter 16 as well, they want to go back to Egypt. We went back to Egypt. You know, you brought us out here, Moses, because there weren't enough graveyards in Egypt. And so you brought us out here so we could all die and be buried out here. What is the deal, Moses? Let's go back to Egypt. That'd be the quick fix. Let's see if we can call a truce with them and get back to the land that they gave us, and we'll stay there. This looking for the quick fix rather than persevering through oftentimes what God has called us to, which oftentimes is very hard words of obedience, where you don't feel like it, where there's no emotional tie to this command that God has given. You know, he's brought the people out of Egypt. He's called them to follow Moses and go to the promised land. And now I'm thirsty. I have no desire to do this anymore. This is hard. And God says, if you heed and diligently follow My word, My Torah, My way is a branch that provides and produces sweet water for you, just like I showed you. And watch, now I'll take you to a place called Elam, where there'll be complete and full and perfect waters for you. I will bring you to those quiet waters, but I have to bring you. I have to take you there. And the way that I'm going to take you there is oftentimes going to be through the hard and difficult trials in life. Rather than persevering in the ways the Lord sets before us, when we are walking by sight and not by faith, we are tempted to look for the quick fix. We're such a microwave culture. If I can't get it, if I can't warm it up, eat it, and consume it and be done with it in about 35 seconds, then I'm waiting too long. They may have gone back to one of their very first computers, if it's still working, and booted it up and waited and waited and waited. How many of you still deal with dial-up for the internet? I just have no time for it. Just come on. Might as well just go buy the newspaper. I mean, you'll probably get the information a lot faster. We are so used to right now, and we start looking for the quick fix options rather than understanding what it is to go the hard, long, persevering route of years of faithfulness in the midst of a trial. Of years, of a lifetime of persevering, looking for the promise and the final and the complete blessing. What's your goal in the end? To have more toys or more experiences or more pleasure? Be able to point to more fits of pleasure that you had on this earth than anyone else? Or is the greatest goal in your life to hear one day those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into your reward. Come, let me show you. Let me show you where I was taking you all these days, all these years. You're not going to believe this." Which do you want? That's what he's saying. Go back to Exodus. That's what he's warning. That's what he's promising. Got a long road ahead of you here, Israel. It's not always going to be easy days. Here, let me give you some sweet waters. And with the sweet waters, with the tree, let me show you also My law, My way. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." As God provided the tree to make the waters sweet, He also showed the people His way to blessing. And the way to blessing was simply this: diligently heed. You must trust Me. You may not walk by sight. You must walk by faith. You must hold on to My law by faith. What does this mean for us if we find ourselves bitter? How do I get rid of bitterness? How do I get rid and make the ground the kind of ground that no longer accepts the root, the seed, to get started again? How do I get rid of it, and how do I keep it from coming back? Confession of sin and cultivation of contentment. Confession of sin and cultivation of contentment. How do I get rid of bitterness? Pull the weed out. Get rid of it. Confess it as your sin. Whether in your household or in the community, the only way to foster a spirit of mercy and forgiveness is to confess sins. It's the only way to be right. It's the only way to be clean. And remember, your bitterness has nothing whatsoever to do with another person's real or imagined sin. The worst thing in the world for you to do is to go to someone who doesn't even know that you're bitter towards them and to say to them, you know, I need to ask your forgiveness. I confess to the Lord that I'm bitter against you because of, well, let me tell you the 17 things that you've done to me in the last, you know, 2 weeks that have made me so bitter. Let me go over the way that you've treated me in our home that has made me so bitter. And I just wanted to let you know that I've asked God to forgive me for that bitterness. Will you forgive me? And you just defiled. You just spit it out everywhere else. Bitterness is something you confess to God. Evil speaking, clamor, outbursts of anger, rumors and gossip spreading. That's the kind of thing you have to go and confess to the person that you've sinned against. You don't go and confess your bitterness to them. Your bitterness is something between you and God. If you're bitter, you confess to God you're bitter. And the reason that you're confessing it before Him is because what you're saying is, I have been acting as though I deserved better, God. I have been acting as though this has been brought to me by this individual, and you had nothing to do with it, rather than receiving it first as something sent by you. And what do you have for me in it? So don't connect any dots in the midst of your confession. You're not bitter because someone sinned against you in the sense of that they sinned against you, and so therefore you're allowed to be bitter. Don't justify that sin that way. If you do, you'll spread it and defile many. Take care of your sin. Then once you've taken care of your sin, if you need to go talk to a brother who's offended you, if you need to go talk to a spouse who's offended you, you can do so. And now you can obey Galatians 6:1, which demands you to be spiritual before you go and do so. So don't justify your sin because of anybody else's real or perceived sin. And then how do I avoid keeping bitterness from coming back again and again? Contentment is the gift of God in all circumstances and has to be cultivated by faith. Listen carefully. Contentment is not something that you have because of your circumstances. You see, this is the old lie of the grass is always greener on the other side. Well, you know what? Go over to the other side for a little while and you'll find out that they're not content either. Wherever you are not content in your circumstances. Wherever you are, you're not content in your circumstances. And the lie that the devil will bring to you time and again is, I'd be content if I just had. And you never will be content because of that. Contentment is never given in circumstances. Contentment is given by faith. By faith in God. By faith in God who walks us through all of these circumstances, and so we trust Him for the blessing that is always coming in and through them. In Philippians 4, Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this is a man who knew what it was like to be bound in chains in prison, singing psalms to God. So the next time, if you want to learn contentment, one of the first things that you need to do, you want to cultivate contentment? When the next trial comes, when the next bump comes, open up your canvas and sing a psalm. Psalm 123 is the latest psalm of the month. Would you turn there in your Bible with me for just a minute? And think about what you're being asked to sing for the next month, what you're being asked to meditate upon. Psalm 123 is a wonderful psalm to sing when you are tempted to be discontent, when your circumstances aren't going well, when he or she won't stop doing that thing to me again. Psalm 123, unto you I lift up my eyes. O you who dwell in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. This is the prayer of a slave who cannot change his circumstance, who has no means, no ability. I'm like a slave who has to look to the master to finally give me something because there's nothing I can do. I can't get it. I'm like a mistress, or I'm like a maid looking to the hand of her mistress. If you don't give it to me, I don't get it. I can't find it within me. So I look to the Lord my God, and I don't stop. What does it say? I won't stop until he has mercy on us. I won't stop until you have mercy on me. That's who I'm looking to, because I can't find it here. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. And the psalm stops there. I need mercy now. That's it. I can't do it. I can't find it. I can't go on. Unless you bring the mercy, Master. Unless you give it to me, Mistress. Unless, Lord, you give me mercy now. I cannot deal with this anymore. I think it's a great psalm to sing for a whole month. Learn it, sing it, pray it, cry out to God with it. Let's grow. Let's be like Paul and learn contentment. Learn contentment when things are going well. Learn contentment when things are going so poorly. How do I grow? How do I cultivate contentment? Paul says he had to learn this, and so do you. You have to learn this. And God will give you another trial today to help you learn. He'll give you another math problem so you'll get better at math. See? He'll give you another contentment problem so you'll learn contentment, because he loves you. That is why God has given us also this corporate service of worship. He gathers us together to tell us again and again and again, weekly, that he is our God, that he is our healer, that he is our defender, that he in Jesus Christ is our perfect husband and kinsman redeemer. He cleanses us time and again from our sins. Do you realize we come here and we're reminded that all we have to do is go before him in the name of Jesus, and sins are covered again. We're cleansed again. We're made right before him again. And we're restored to fellowship with the God of the universe again and again. He says, I want you to gather together because I want to sing over you as you sing before me. And so he gives us the psalms and hymns to join with him in a dance of glory over the world and over all the circumstances that are going on in it. He confirms the work that has been set before you for the entire next week. And he places his name upon you in blessing and benediction, almost as though you were baptized again, and sends you as his ambassadors into this world to testify. To testify to what? The good life that there is in Jesus Christ, in his church, in his spirit, the hope that drives you to live through whatever adversity God has sent, the love that causes you to lay yourself down like Jesus and serve those around you because he has served you. I don't mean to blaspheme at all in saying this, but Jesus Christ is the great lover. Jesus Christ is the perfect lover. He loves this church and he loves you. He loves his bride, and it is in that love that we sing and taste and hear and experience, that we find contentment and protection from any bitterness. The faith that God has given us is not only a faith in God's faithfulness to get us to heaven, but to provide for us in our marriages, our children, our church, our employment, or even for ordinary water. He loves and cares for you that much. Always, always, in everything, in every joy and in every sorrow, in every success and in every failure, always, always turn to Christ. And you will always find your contentment then and there in Him. And amen. Father in heaven, I fear that there are those in our midst, even now, who are living lives in bitterness. They think that they have some sort of right to this sin because of their circumstances. But they do not realize that these bitter waters could be healed by You even now. Lord, convict them now of their own situation and cause them to get rid of this awful root in their lives, that they might find the sweet contentment of living in Jesus Christ, in His forgiveness, in His sovereignty, and in His promises. Father, protect marriages and protect this church from this sin which defiles many. Grant instead that we might be a thankful and joyful and content people in Your sovereign grace and love. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to page 369. Let's stay.